I want to ask you to grab your Bibles, and if you would, please open up to the book of Psalms. And if you would, open up to Psalm 27, 27th Psalm. You see as the subheading there, it's a Psalm of David, Psalm of King David. I'd like to read it in its entirety, and you remember last week we began a series. I'm calling it Passionate Focus, and this is the second in the series where David expresses his delight in the blessed communion that he has with his God. So let me read it in its entirety, and then we'll come back and we'll focus primarily on verses 4, 5, and 6 in our time together. David is moved by the Holy Spirit of God, and he writes these words: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Let's pray. Oh, great God, indeed we are on sacred ground, holy ground, for the holy word of God is open before us. And how we do ask that the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit himself, would minister to us. Help us to see these words and see them in a light as we've never seen them before. We pray that we'll see these words as life itself. And we pray that we'll gaze upon you, our God, in all your beauty. And we pray that you'll transform us and conform us more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, bring yourself glory and minister to us, your people. We pray this in the name of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. What is it that brings you the greatest amount of delight, the greatest amount of pleasure in your life? Maybe it's reading a great book. Maybe it's listening to your favorite music. Maybe you find yourself most alive when you're using your creative skills. You love to paint. Or perhaps you love to write. Maybe you're an outdoors type. You love to go hunting or perhaps fishing. Maybe to take a long hike. Or perhaps you're an athlete and you can't wait to get on your bike or to put on your running shoes and take off down the road. Or perhaps you're like me, one who can jump in the ocean and swim for hours and feel great exhilaration in so doing. We recognize that the Lord God made us with minds and He made us with bodies. And when we use these gifts wisely, we find ourselves enjoying life. The Apostle Paul stated to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 6:17, our Maker richly provides us with everything to enjoy. But all these things that we're thinking about, reading the good book, well, we come to the last chapter. We come to the end of the book. We get to the end of the walk. Comes time when we have to get out of the water. We love to do these things that are our favorite hobbies and pastimes, but the real question is, what does life look in between doing these things you really come alive doing? I remember years ago when I was a student in the Bible at the Bible school in Chicago. In the summer, I had a summer job working in downtown Chicago for Cook County in an office. And there was a pattern that I saw on those that I was working around. When they came into work on Monday, you could see drudgery all over their faces. The guys were gloomy Gusses and the gals were depressed Debbies. And then about midweek, they called it hump day. They called Wednesday hump day. You could see a little bit of life coming back into their gloomy and depressed faces. But then Friday came. And oh boy, they couldn't hide the delight upon their faces. They were giddy. They reminded me of inmates who were about to be released from their cells. Why? Because, well, the weekend was coming. And now they could get out of prison and they could enjoy life. But then Sunday ended and Monday morning came again. And then the cycle repeated itself. I knew to myself that this wasn't the way life was supposed to be. Life has to be more than weekends. Life has to be more than just looking for vacations. Life has to be more than eagerly anticipating your retirement. As I looked at these people, I thought to myself, this is a sad way to live life. Why is it that we're escapists? Why is it that we're looking to avoid reality? Why is it that we despise the mundane, the chores that we have to do? The challenges of everyday life. Last week we began this series looking into Psalm 27. And remember the context? David, fugitive. David is fleeing for his life. Saul, King Saul, is hot on his path. Saul wants to destroy David. Do you remember why Saul wants to destroy David? We have to go back to 1 Samuel. And we get into the middle of the book. We look in this 17th chapter and we read about David there. He leaves the fields looking after the sheep. Because his father said, David, I want you to do a delivery for me. I want you to take some of these provisions and I want you to bring these provisions to your brothers who are out there fighting in the army of Israel. And I want you to deliver these provisions to your brothers and some of the other soldiers out there. And when David arrived where the battle was to take place, he saw the Philistines on one side of the field and he saw the army of Israel on the other side. He did what his father commissioned him to do. And then he saw this massive man come out from the Philistine line. This giant, Goliath of Gath, and he came taunting the army of Israel. The army of Israel was terrified. They were cowering at this challenge. Goliath said, "Send out your best warrior. And if he can defeat me, we the Philistines will serve you. But if I defeat him, then you, the people of Israel, will serve us." When David learned of the threat, he was indignant. And he said to King Saul in 1 Samuel 7, 17:36, he said, "King, your servant has struck down both lions and bears as I was out tending the sheep. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." It's so interesting to see how society has secularized the story of David going against the great giant. We look at it as the underdog going against the foe that seems impossible. John Q. Citizen is going against the federal government, and so we want to cheer on the underdog. Or some customer is going against the great corporation and we're cheering on the underdog. That's not what this episode has to do with. David is jealous for the glory of the true and living God. In 1 Samuel 17:45 to 47, David goes out on the field with his sling and five stones. And he says to Goliath, "You come to me with sword and with spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day Yahweh will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth." Why? Why does David want to do this? "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord Yahweh saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." David goes out in the name of the Lord, and the Lord graciously grants him the victory. And at that point, what's King Saul's reaction? Well, immediately after, he's ecstatic with joy, just like the rest of the army is. And when the army heads back victoriously, there's a group of women who are singing. 1 Samuel 18:7. "And the women sang to one another as they celebrated this victory. And they sang this, 'Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. King Saul hears that, and what does he think? He's galled by that. "What do you mean? David has struck down his 10,000s and I only my thousands." And so we begin to see jealousy developing in the soul of Saul, and that jealousy, it grows and develops, and it turns into a deep hatred for David. And so when we read the last half of the book of 1 Samuel, we see that King Saul now wants to destroy David. And so David's on the lam. David's running. David's hiding. It's also interesting for us to note that Samuel, the judge, the prophet, had come to David and had anointed the son of Jesse as the next king of Israel. And it's also interesting to note that David, on a couple of occasions, was in such a situation that he could have taken King Saul's life. But he didn't. Because he said Saul was anointed by God to be king. And when God removes Saul from the throne, and God puts me on the throne, that's fine. But I am not going to destroy King Saul. And so he let Saul escape on those occasions. But this is the context in which we read Psalm 27. What we want to see here is David's focus. Now, David's life is far from what we would call normal. He's a fugitive and he's forced to hide out. He's had to leave everything that was familiar to him. And he has to be ever vigilant as his life is in constant jeopardy. He's always got to keep an eye on his back. So how does David maintain in such a circumstance, in such a situation? How does he cope? On what does he place his focus? Or perhaps we should say, on whom does he place his focus? Well, we see that his mind and his heart, his affections were passionately focused on his God. Passionately focused on his God. David is not a man who simply knows about God. Oh yes, he knows about God, but he knows God. David's not a man who simply believes in God. David's a man who believes God. His great love was for his God. The God who delivered him from the paw of the lion and the bear. The God who gave him the great victory over the fierce warrior Goliath would continue to be his confidence. David could look back and he could see the trustworthiness of his God. He could see the faithfulness of his God, and he built upon that. God had shown himself how real he was to David. You see, to David, God was no vague, nebulous concept. David's God was the God of creation. David's God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. David's God was the God who delivered the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, who parted the Red Sea, who fed the people with manna as they went through the desert, who brought the people into the promised land under the guidance and command of Joshua. David's God was the God of Scripture, the God of Revelation, the God of the Old Testament. That's the God in whom David placed his trust and from whom he derived his confidence. The God of the Bible. If you look at Psalm 27, verse 1, and I mentioned this last week, that we find this uppercase spelling of Lord, we find it 13 times in 14 verses. That represents the covenant name of God. It represents Yahweh, Israel's covenant God. And in 27 verse 1, David says, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my light and is my salvation." He says also in verse 1, "The Lord, Yahweh, is the stronghold of my life." And notice the personal pronoun, my, how it's repeated three times in this first verse. Yahweh is my light and my salvation and my life, the stronghold of my life. And then after he makes these statements about his relationship with his God, he asks the questions, whom shall I fear and of whom shall I be afraid? And what's the answer? What's the answer that's expected? No one. I fear nobody. I fear nothing because I look to Almighty God, the God who is almighty and who never changes. This God who is committed to me, I am committed to him. David knows God. He knows that God has spoken, and David believes every word that God has spoken in Holy Scripture. David trusted this God with every fiber that he had in him, and God proved himself daily, over and over again, that he is absolutely trustworthy. David had many reasons to be distracted, but he kept his focus. David's God was his chief primary concern. David knew that reveling in this true God was the only truly safe place he could be in this world. And so he sought the Lord. And he found the strength that he needed to endure the challenges of life. Life wasn't just a drudgery. David didn't just live looking for weekends or looking for vacations or hoping for retirement one day. David wanted to live every day to its fullest. David desired abundant life. And he knew the source of this abundant life would be in the true and living God. Now, you don't want to have a misconception about David. David was a very flawed man. Very flawed man. You can again read the last half of 1 Samuel and read about David. You can read all of 2 Samuel. And that speaks about David assuming the throne and the great sins that he committed, the sin of adultery leading to a sin of murder. How David wasn't really that great of a father. You can read about David, warts and all, as you read 2 Samuel and the beginning of 1 Chronicles and read about him in 1 Kings. David was not a man who was without sin. His shortcomings are profound. But what we should be very concerned about here is learning about the overall bent of his heart. God gives testimony about David. The Apostle Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 13. He's in a synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. And David is speaking to those who are in the synagogue, and he's rehearsing the history of Israel, leading the people to point out to them that the Messiah has come, and that Messiah is the Lord Jesus. And David says, Paul says this about David, Acts 13:22. And the Lord God testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. That's God's testimony about this flawed mortal. What is God's testimony about you? What does God think about you? God said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all of my will. David's heart was bent in the right direction. David had a deep love relationship with his God. Look at verse 4. We see David's heart expressed in verse 4. He says, one thing have I asked of Yahweh, of the Lord. That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh, the Lord God, all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. If the Lord God came to you personally and he said, ask of me anything you want and I will give it to you, what would you ask for? What did David ask for? Lord God, the only thing I want in all this world is you. I just want to know you. I just want to gaze upon you. I just want to know you better and better and better. Every second of my life, I want to know you more deeply, more profoundly, more thoroughly. I want to know everything I can possibly know about you, my God. David's saying, I want you more than anything else. I desire you. David is saying, Lord God, I can't get enough of you. You're my chiefest delight. Look at it, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord. David is saying, I have desired one thing preeminently. I have desired one thing above all else. And I have desired this one thing so much that in comparison, I have desired nothing else. That's what I seek after. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. His sentiments certainly sound like the sentiments of the psalmist in Psalm 73 and verse 25. The psalmist asked the question, Lord God, whom have I in heaven but you? And then makes this statement, there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Does this express your heart? I think of Jesus's, Matthew chapter 13. There are many parables given by the Lord Jesus, but I think of this very brief parable he gives in verses 45 and 46 of Matthew 13. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Have you discovered the pearl of great price? Do you recognize that Jesus Christ is that pearl of great price? That everything in the world pales and fades away in the light of the glory that we find in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Philippians. The Apostle Paul is so Christ-centered, it is astounding. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul says, "It is my eager expectation and my hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored, exalted, magnified in my body, whether it's by life or by death." And then Paul adds in the next verse, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live. Life for me is Jesus Christ. Living for Him, His pleasure, His honor, and His glory. That's life to me, says the Apostle Paul. What do we say? Do we want Christ to be honored in our body, exalted in our body, in our lives, and at the moment of our death? In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks about those things that he had accomplished, the awards that were given to him, the accolades that were given to him, his accomplishments. He speaks about them in verses 5 and 6 and 7. In verse 7 and 8, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Everything else in the world Paul considered but dung, that he might behold the glory of knowing the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In verse 10, he says, "Oh, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings." And we say, "Paul, you know Jesus. Why do you say here, 30 years after you met Him on Damascus Road, 'Oh, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection'?" And Paul says, "Yes, I did indeed meet Jesus Christ on Damascus Road. And I bowed my knee to Him at that point. But from that point on, I can't come to know Jesus Christ as profoundly and as deeply as I desire. Because the more I know of Him, the more I want to know Him deeper and deeper and deeper." And Paul makes a statement very similar to what we're finding in Psalm 27 and verse 4. When we look at verse 13, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, I forget what's behind, and I strain toward that which is before me." In verse 14, "I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Does this express the sentiment of our own hearts? Do we desire Him? David says in verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Notice, he's not talking about, "Oh, I can't wait till I die to go to heaven." He's talking about experiencing the fullness of God as much as possible in the here and now, all the days of my life. "And to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." In those days, well, there was the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, that portable tabernacle was a piece of furniture known as the Ark of the Covenant. And it was between those two cherubim that were made of gold on the lid of the ark. God says, "I'm going to dwell with my people between these cherubim. This is my dwelling place." On all the earth, God had one covenant people. It was Israel. And on all the earth, there was one meeting place that God had with any group of people, and that was at the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant was a pattern of the one that Moses had seen when he was on the mountain. We're told in Exodus 25, 8 and 9, "Let them," these fine craftsmen, says the Lord, "make me a sanctuary, a holy place, that I may dwell in their midst, and make it exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." That ark was, the one on earth, was a pattern of the one that Moses saw when he was on the mountain. Well, that's gone now. There's no ark anymore. No tabernacle anymore. The temple, the Holy of Holies, that was all destroyed in AD 70. It's gone. But where do we meet with God now? Do you remember in John chapter 2, Jesus cleared out the temple, threw the money changers out, and the religious authorities came to him and said, "Hey, show us a sign. What authority you have, show us a sign to demonstrate the authority that you have to throw these people out of the temple." And what does Jesus say to them? You can read about it in John 2, 19 and 22. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they were incredulous. They looked at the building there, the edifice. They says, "You know, King Herod's been working on this for 46 years. And you're going to destroy it in 3 days and raise it up?" What does the next verse say? "He spoke about the temple of his body. And after he was resurrected, his disciples remembered that he had said these things." We meet with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, today. Now, I want you to stop and think about the things that you consider beautiful. You think of your spouse as beautiful, right? You look at your children. You say, "My children are beautiful." I look at my grandkids. Say, "My grandkids are beautiful." I watch the sun come up. I say, "Oh, that's beautiful." I watch the sun go down. I say, "Oh, my, my, how beautiful that is." I was out taking a swim the other day. Swam across a sea turtle. It had to be about 2 feet in diameter. I thought, "Oh, my goodness, look at that. That is incredible. That's beautiful." You look at a flower. You look at the design of the flower, you say, "How beautiful." You look at the texture of the flower, you say, "How beautiful." You smell the flower, you say, "Oh, how beautiful." The color. All of these things amaze us, right? Well, if these things we find beautiful, how much more the author? How much more the creator? Everything we see in this world that we consider beautiful are just a faint glimpse of the beauty that is inherently our God's. And that's what David is saying. "Oh, Lord God, I desire to gaze upon your beauty. With the eye of faith, I want to gaze upon the beauty of my triune God. I want to recognize the glory of my Heavenly Father, the beauty of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in my life." As Christians, we're called to love all people, right? We're told that all people are created in the image and likeness of God. We're to respect all people, and we're to have a love for all people. As I reflect upon what we're dealing with here tonight, I think to myself, why is it there are some people that I'm just like very attracted to? And I think about those people, and I think about what really makes them tick. And I find that I'm excited to be around people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. They're supremely attracted to Him. That makes me supremely attracted to them. I love being around people who melt at the thought of Jesus Christ, who melt at His feet, who love to speak about Jesus Christ, who clearly I perceive He is their first love. I love being around people who delight themselves supremely in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And isn't it sad that there are so many who see no beauty in him? Who just think of him as a historical character, as some religious figure who came and said some nice things and did some wonderful things. But they don't see any beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I meet those people, what do I want to do with them? I want to say, hey, let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about the Son of God. Let me tell you who he is and what he's done for sinners and how you can be in a right relationship with Almighty God through him. I want the lost to learn about how beautiful the Son of God is. That's why I do evangelism. And then I meet people who profess to be Christians. And I see they're so blasé about the Lord Jesus. The Word of God seems to be meaningless to them. And I encourage them, read the Bible, open it up. Don't look at it as some kind of a legalistic duty. No, open it up and say, Holy Spirit, I want to see Jesus. I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I want to inquire in his temple. In the Old Testament, we find what we call theophanies. These are appearances of God. We can think of the burning bush. The bush that burned and never was consumed. And Moses went before it. And the voice said, take your sandals off. And he did so and he prostrated himself. It represented the presence of God. And then there's another instance with Moses. In Exodus 34, 5 and 8. The first set of tablets of stone were cast down when the people were worshiping the golden idol. But then God gives him another set of tablets. And we read this in Exodus 35, 5 and 8. He received the tablets and we're told that Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. A glimpse Moses has into the glory and majesty of Almighty God. And what's his reaction? Very similar to his reaction when he was at the burning bush. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. When we gaze upon the beauty of Almighty God, what does it do to us? It causes us to worship him. It causes us to realize, this is the reason for my life. This is why I'm here, to worship my God, to adore him, to enjoy him, to glorify him. When David says, I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, that Hebrew word could be translated as pleasure, or I want to gaze upon the delight or the gracious countenance of the Lord. I want to gaze upon the amiable and glorious majesty of God Almighty. I want to gaze upon the excellence and sweetness, the infinite and transcendent amiableness of the Lord. That's all behind this word that's translated as beauty. And then David says, and I want to inquire of him in his temple. David realizes that he's a finite being. He's a creature. He's aware of his own ignorance, and he knows the one who can truly dispel the ignorance and the darkness that's in his mind is God Almighty. And so he bows before him eagerly and willingly. That's his great delight. I want you to move down to verse 5. David says there, he will hide me. That is, Yahweh will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He, Yahweh, will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He, Yahweh, will lift me up high upon the rock. In an uncertain world, where there are many things that threaten us, where do we seek our confidence? Where do we seek our refuge? David says, I'm going to hide me in the shelter. of God Almighty in the day of trouble, in the day of disaster, in the day of misfortune, in the day of evil. He'll conceal me. He'll prove to be my cover, my hiding place. And He'll lift me up on a high rock, a fortress upon a high rock. That's my God. I'm sheltered in Him. David's saying, I'm going to put my God first. I'm going to recognize that my God is my all in all. I'm going to rest my soul in Him. I'm going to rest my life in Him. I'm going to be concerned about the daily affairs I need to be concerned about, but I'm not going to be worried. I'm going to look to my God for wisdom. I'm not going to be given to fretting. I'm not going to be pressed out of measure about anything that's happening in this world. And there's a lot of wicked and a lot of evil that's taking place in this fallen world. David is saying the only truly safe place in this uncertain world is in the arms of Almighty God. The only safe place in this uncertain world is in the center of God's will. He never changes. He's immutable. His word never changes. The promises God makes to us in His word, they apply. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then look at verse 6. David says here in verse 6, "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me." God's going to give me the victory. And as He does, I will offer in His tent, in the tabernacle, sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. I can't tell you how many times people have come up to me while I was seeking to preach the gospel, seeking to witness, and they would say to me, "Buddy, you're a loser. You're a loser. All this Jesus business, all this Bible business, you know what this is all for? Weak people. It's for people who need a crutch. Your Jesus is nothing but a crutch for you." And I look at them and I say, "No, you're wrong. Jesus isn't a crutch for me. Jesus is my backbone. I can't even take a step. I can't take a breath apart from my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm such a needy individual. Yeah, I'm a loser, but Jesus Christ is for losers. And I find my victory in Him. And you need the Lord Jesus as well. Without the Lord Jesus, I am nothing. Without the Lord Jesus, I have nothing. And the only place I'm going without the Lord Jesus Christ is the hottest part of hell. I needed the Lord Jesus to save me. I need the Lord Jesus to keep me. And I need the Lord Jesus to take me safely home. My confidence is in Him and in nobody and nothing else. I need the Lord Jesus more now today than I ever needed Him before. The Lord Jesus has given us, His people, victory over our enemies of sin and death and Satan. And so what is our response to be? Well, it's to be as David's response was. We offer Him sacrifices with shouts of joy. We sing and we make melody to the Lord. We worship Him. The Lord Jesus offered up a once and for all sacrifice as an atonement for our sin. But once we receive Him as Lord and Savior, now we offer up sacrifices to Him. Not animal blood sacrifices, but as the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 13:15, "But through Him let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name." Thank offerings for the once and all sacrifice, once and for all sacrifice the Lord Jesus made for us, paid for us at the cross of Calvary. And Paul says this in Romans 12:1-2. Paul says, after he speaks to the church in Rome, he speaks to them about the gospel through the first 11 chapters of the book. Then he says, okay, in light of all these things God has done for you, this ought to be your response. Romans 12:1-2. Paul says, "I beg you therefore, my brothers and sisters in Christ, by the mercies of God, do this. Present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice." David says, "Lord, you know what I want? I want you. More than anything, in this universe, I want you. And you know what the Lord says to David? David, you know what I want? I want you. God calls sinners to himself. And once we bow our knee to him, you know what God wants from you and me more than anything else? He wants us. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our gifts. He wants us. He wants us to come and willingly, voluntarily lay our life before him and say, Lord, here am I. I'm yours. Lock, stock, and barrel. Completely, totally, absolutely. That's what Paul is saying. In light of the gospel, in light of all that Christ has done for you, you respond this way. This is the way to respond. Present your body to God as a living sacrifice. When you do that, that is a holy and acceptable sacrifice. This is where worship begins. And you laying your life before the Lord God. That is your true spiritual worship. And then Paul adds, don't be squeezed into this world's mold any longer, but be transformed by the constant renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now there are many things that I enjoy in this temporal mortal existence, but they all pale and fade in comparison to our glorious triune God of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, the things I enjoy and delight to do take on a new and greater level of delight and enjoyment as I do these things for God's glory, and I do these things in blessed communion with him. Reading the book, listening to the music, taking the hike, getting on the bike, taking the swim. When we do these things for God's glory and for his pleasure, we're going to find that we're really doing them wonderfully, and all the things that take place in between when you're out doing your favorite things, when you're going to the job. You don't have to wait for Wednesday. You don't have to wait for the weekend. When Monday comes, Lord, I want to live today in the best possible way. I want to live this day for your glory. I want to experience life more abundant today on the job site, Lord. There is no abundant life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, if you're not captivated by him and his beauty, you know what you're destined for? A life of mediocrity. And this life is too short to live a life of mediocrity. We need to live lives of excellence. Don't settle for a life of mediocrity. Life's too short and life is too precious. Do, in all things, put the Lord first. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this time that you've blessed us with. Every moment you give to us is a gift, a precious gift from you to us. And Lord, we want you more than anything in all this universe. All the treasures, all the fame. Father, we just want to know you. We want to gaze upon your beauty. We want to know your Son better and better. We want your Son to have the preeminence, the supremacy in our lives. We want Jesus Christ to be our first love. We want to love you, our Lord and our God, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and all of our strength. Please aid us, Lord. Assist us. Bless us now. For we pray in the name of your dear Son, Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.